Well, this is part 10 in our series on Joseph, and we're looking at Joseph as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also an example for us in our Christian walk to be encouraged in walking with the Lord day by day as Joseph did, even through difficult times and afflictions. In our last study, we left off in Genesis 41 and verse 42. Genesis 41, 42. We'll read from there, and Joseph is just recently interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, and God gave Pharaoh the dream, and through some previous experience through two other high-ranking officials of Pharaoh that also dreamed, of which dreams Joseph interpreted, Pharaoh was encouraged to go to Joseph to receive interpretation of his dream, and the interpretation seemed to ring for Pharaoh and for his men, and so they agreed with that interpretation, and now Pharaoh needs someone to run his country as prime minister, to collect the harvest from the 7 good years in preparation for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh has picked Joseph. And we're just reading about the installing of Joseph as prime minister of Egypt. And we left off in verse 42. And I'll read 41 and 42 of chapter 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. Okay, I want to look at spend a few minutes to look at some of these things that are mentioned in verse 42 here. First, let's talk about the ring. Pharaoh took the ring off his finger and put it on Joseph's. And we'll look at some of the other places in the Bible, or another place in the Bible, where it talks about someone having a ring on their finger. And there's maybe a couple of these we could look at, but one of the noteworthy ones is in the book of Esther. This happens a couple of times. In the book of Esther, Esther chapter 3. Let's turn to Esther chapter 3, starting in verse 8. And let's read about King Ahasuerus, who took the ring off his finger and put it on first Haman's finger, and then later on put it on Mordecai. So let's go to Esther chapter 3. And let's read verses 8 to 12. We're in Esther chapter 3. We'll read verses 8 to 12. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries." And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, "The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee." Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. Good. So that was Esther chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. And you're probably familiar with the account in the book of Esther, but Haman was angry that Mordecai would not bow down to him. And since Mordecai is a Jew, Haman in his rage wants to kill all the Jews. Now in this passage, Haman is lying to King Ahasuerus, twists the information and creates an impression to con King Ahasuerus, and he wants to con King Ahasuerus into killing all of the Jews. And the king is fooled by this lie, or this distortion of the information. And notice here, we read here that in verse 10, that the king took his ring off his hand and gave it to Haman. And this is parallel to what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh took the ring off of his hand and put it on Joseph's. And at this point, King Ahasuerus is giving the authority to Haman to carry out his plan. Now notice in verse 12, and then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, And there was written according to all that Haman commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. That last part is what I wanted to emphasize. It was sealed with the king's ring. In other words, the authority was represented, or the authority was granted in this ring. So the ring symbolized having the authority of the king. When King Ahasuerus took off the ring and gave it to Haman, that really symbolized, and it was a real active force in that kingdom, that now Haman had the authority to carry out this plan, even to the point of killing the Jews. So he had the ultimate authority, the authority of the sword, so to speak, that God gives to secular governments in Romans 13, for example. And so this, the fact that the ring was taken off of Haman's, off of King Ahasuerus' hand, he took it off of his hand and put it on Haman's hand, meant that King Ahasuerus, he was fooled into doing this, but that he gave Haman this authority to operate on his behalf. And that's the key point. At the end of verse 12, we read, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. So it was actually, this action was taken in the name or on the authority of King Ahasuerus, and that ties into the fact that King Ahasuerus had given Haman his ring. So coming with the ring came with the authority and the power to execute in the king's name, even to the highest authority, which is to put people to death. Okay, so wearing the ring meant he had the authority of the king, and the official actions done on behalf of the king were sealed with the king's ring. Now later on, Haman is found out and slain, and the ring is taken from Haman and given to Mordecai. We read about that in Esther chapter 8. Let's turn over to Esther chapter 8 now. We'll read verses 1 and 2. On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king, and Esther, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So notice that ring, and with it carried the king's authority, has been taken from Haman and given to Mordecai. And then if we skip down to verse 10, we read in verse 10 here of Esther 8, and he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, this is Mordecai, and he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Okay, so now Mordecai, because he has the ring, is speaking or operating or acting in the name of the king, and the actions are sealed with the king's ring. So the ring identifies with the authority of the king. And we're familiar with the book of Esther, and when we think about the book of Esther, we see King Ahasuerus is a picture of God, God the Father, and Haman is a picture of Satan. And that one is not hard to see. Satan is always trying to destroy mankind, and particularly Satan is focused on killing or destroying the people of God, represented by the Jews here. And Mordecai represents God, the Lord Jesus, or it could be represents the Holy Spirit. And initially, the King Ahasuerus gives the ring to Haman, and that seems hard to understand, but maybe how this ties into is when mankind rebelled against God and chose to obey Satan instead of God, and that was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve effectively chose to follow, or actually did choose to follow the serpent, that God put them under the authority, put them in the dominion of Satan, because we read about that in Colossians 1:13, for example. Colossians 1:13, let me read that verse. It talks about how when we become saved, we've been taken out of the power or authority of darkness and translated into the authority of His dear Son. We read in Colossians 1:13, speaking of God, who hath delivered us from the power, and that word ties into authority, or the power or authority of darkness, and that's Satan's authority, or power or dominion, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we were under the authority of the devil and his dominion, under the wrath of God, and then we've been translated into Christ's kingdom. And came, and there's other verses that talk about this idea that Satan rules over the unsaved. And so in that sense, while this world lasts, the Satan has that ring or that authority under the ultimate, or within the constraints of the ultimate authority of God. Obviously, Satan can't do anything that God won't allow, but nevertheless, he is given some degree of authority over man, and so in that sense, he has that ring that was given to him from God, which would be pictured by Haman be given the ring from King Ahasuerus. But finally, at the end, we saw this in chapter 8, that ring is taken away from him and given to Mordecai, given back to God, as Satan and all the unsaved are cast into the lake of fire. They lose all of their authority. They're completely vanquished. And all authority is given to Christ, given to God. And so we see this idea of the ring as having the authority and the ability to act on behalf of the king, and that the king's orders were sealed with the ring. And this ties into to Joseph here. We go back to Genesis 41:42 here. So we see here, and Pharaoh took his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. Okay, and so the fact that he had the ring was like in the case of Haman and then later on Mordecai, that he operated in the name of or on behalf of with the authority of God and sealed with the authority of God. And this is another illustration. Let's think about the historical setting for a second. Now Joseph, in the historical application, has the authority, the ability to execute all the authority that Pharaoh had over the nations. And as the chapter goes over the nation of Egypt, and as the chapters develop, chapter 42 and 43, we see that he does operate. He goes out through all the land of Egypt, and he operates with the full authority of Pharaoh. And when the famine is there and the people are crying to Pharaoh for bread or for corn, Pharaoh sends them to Joseph, and Joseph has that full authority as king, represented by this ring here, to operate on behalf of the king over the country. And so that's kind of the historical application. But also the bigger emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ receives, that he was down there in the pit, down there in the dungeon, down there, humbled himself to come to this world to bear the wrath of God on behalf of the elect, to conquer the devil, to show the authority of the Word of God. And now he's exalted at the right hand of God. And this emphasis that the Lord Jesus is the exalted God at the right hand of God the Father is given in many, many places of the Bible. And this is one place, with the fact that Joseph is now the right hand man. He's in the second chariot behind Pharaoh. He is ruler over the whole land. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ruler over the whole world and ruler over the things to come. And there's many verses that emphasize this, but like one of them, for example, shortly before Jesus went back to heaven, in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And this is after he had completed the payment for sin, and he successfully conquered that, or completed that payment, as evidenced by him rising from the grave. And now all authority has been given him. Let's turn over to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 here. We read in there, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And so we see here, this is one of many verses that directly emphasize the authority and the majesty that all authority has been given unto him. He says here in verse 18, "All power, all authority given is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And there's many passages, both direct, like Matthew 28 here, and those passages with figurative language, like we read about Joseph, that shows that the Lord Jesus has and will have dominion over all things forevermore. And as we read through the Bible, we see this truth emphasized over and over and over again. And maybe the truth, maybe it seems like it's overemphasized, but it's not overemphasized, because it's very important that It's a very important truth that the Lord Jesus is the God that's exalted over all. It is a glorious truth that He's exalted over all. If you or I were to try to talk about how we're great in some way, or even in a little way, that would be bragging, because there is nothing that we have that has not been given to us. But for God to talk about His greatness is not bragging, it is simply revealing the truth. And He is a glorious God, and so that should be a big emphasis of His Word, because it is a very profound truth. And hopefully this truth will set men straight, because mankind by nature, and we all can be guilty of this, likes to focus on his own greatness, and that he thinks he is something, and he has something that's great about him. But the true greatness and glory goes to God. Now let's go back to Genesis 41:42, and look at a few of the other things in that verse. And this is the marvelous thing about the Word of God, is that every word, every letter is crafted by God, so everything is very important. If we read a book written by a person, we might think there's just kind of some filler or some developer there, just to kind of round out the story, but not with God. Everything is very important, even something that may look like it's buried here on Genesis 41:42, but no, it's very important. Now we read, the next thing we read in verse 42, that Pharaoh arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. Arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. Okay, so let's talk about these fine garments. Now, we read about the high priestly garments of the Lord Jesus. Remember that when they, back in Exodus, we're going to look at Exodus 28 here for a minute, they made special garments for Aaron the high priest, and that those garments were worn by the high priest that followed on afterward. And the high priest represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And let's look at some of this language in Exodus 28. I'd like to read this whole chapter, but there's no way we can read this whole chapter. It's too long, but the language is so beautiful. And remember, as we're reading about the garments of Aaron here, the high priest, we are getting a picture of the glory of God. And it's not that Christ is in heaven in some beautiful flowing robes, but these talk about the beauty of his salvation, because he provides garments for us, and the beauty of his majesty, like Solomon was in beautiful garments, and that represented like his beauty, but that was really a picture of Christ and his beauty. And as we read about the garments of the high priest here in Exodus 28, we're getting pictures of the beauty of God and of his salvation program. So let's read some verses starting in verse 1 here. And I'm in Exodus 28, verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these garments, and these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, an embroidered coat, and a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and for his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And all these garments had beautiful aspects and to them, and they all pointed to the beauty of Christ and of his work as the high priest. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. And you see the beautiful materials and the precious materials like gold that went into these. And it shall have two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and it shall be, and so shall it be joined together. And skipping down to verse 9, and thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Onyx stones were beautiful stones, and these names of the children of Israel were graven on these stones, representing the idea that the true believers, their names are graven, or their whole being is graven on the heart of God. He doesn't forget about them. Six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engraving of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, another precious metal. And going down to verse 14, and two chains of pure gold at the ends, wreathen work, shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. So the beauty of these gold chains. And thou shalt make a breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen. You know, the fine twined linen points to the perfection of righteousness, that Christ is a purely perfect righteous God. And then scarlet probably ties into the blood that he gave his life, so that the true believers may be made alive, that they may have life which is actually God himself. And more language here, like in verse 17, and thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. And those 12 would represent the believers that are gold, silver, and precious stones. Remember, any beauty in the true believers, like the beauty in these stones, is because it's Christ's beauty. Okay, and it talks about in verse 21 to put the names of the true believer, the names of the children of Israel, on those stones. And they are laying on the breastplate, on his heart, a picture of the closeness of the true believers to the heart of God. And then we, in verse 22, it talks about the wreathen work of pure gold. The chains in the breastplate are wreathen of pure gold. In verse 23, and thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and thou shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And it continues on from there, and it just goes on. It has many beautiful words in this passage. And for example, if you go to verse 36, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the gravings of a signet, holiness to Jehovah, and thou shalt put on it a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, and upon the forefront of the mitre shall it be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead. The head has to do with the thinking, and this is in the thinking of God, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall howl in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, and that they may be accepted before Jehovah. And so this Exodus 28 has a lot of beautiful, picturesque language of these garments that were actually made for the high priest, and these other things, the mitre and the breastplate and the ephod. But these were all pictures, not of some literal garments that Jesus is wearing in heaven. No, but they're a picture of the Lord Jesus and his work as the high priest. The stones, the true believers, are close to the heart of the Lord Jesus, and all the precious things about him. And so as we learn about the garments that are put on Joseph, we think about that reminds us again in a small way, but it reminds us again of the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the perfect righteousness, that he's clothed with fine linen, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints that we read about in the book of Revelation, and all the beauty and majesty associated with him as he operates as the great high priest, as the eternal God. And so this is what we're getting, another picture of the beauty and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of other places that talk about garments for the Lord Jesus. Like we read a reference in Psalm 45, verse 8. Let's turn over to Psalm 45, verse 8 here, and look at another reference of this. Psalm 45, verse 8. And this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of wonderful language in there. Let's... like in verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He rules forever, and he is a righteous scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments, here it's tying into garments again, all thy garments, so the word smell is there, not there, but of myrrh, alloys, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And so This is talking about the garments of Christ, but you see the myrrh there. The myrrh there, for example, when Jesus was buried. We won't turn there now, but in John 19:39, they put myrrh, the incense there, the special they put there, the myrrh there with his burial, and that was a picture of the beauty or the fact that he had to die, suffer the second death, the wrath of God on behalf of the true believers. And so these, like for example, in Psalm 45:8, it's talking about the garments, and the garments have that of the smell of, or that of the myrrh, the fact that Jesus had to pay for the sins for the true believers, and that's all tied into his majesty and his glory and his beauty. And that's another example of the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is tied into these garments. Let's look at another passage, Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 12. And see, we see all of this idea of garments is used in many ways of the Bible to encompass many aspects of the glory of the Lord Jesus and the glory of God. Okay, now we're going to start in verse 12, and this is it's going to talk about some of the things that talk about where we stand and where God stands. In verse 12, we read, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against Jehovah, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And Jehovah saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." See, I read these verses, these first four verses, that show where you and I stand apart from the grace of God. And this is speaking of all of us in the sight of God. Apart from the grace of God, we're all miserable sinners in the sight of God. There's nothing good in us. There's none good, no, not one. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And that's what we all are in the sight of God. By his perfect righteousness, we are evil trees before salvation. God has to make us a good tree. And by saving us, he comes in and dwells us and energizes us. And then we are made into a good tree that brings forth righteousness. But I read verses 12 to 15 to emphasize that this is where we all start. And notice there, it said at the end of verse 15, "And Jehovah saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." God could see the whole human race throughout the corridors of time, and there was no judgment. No one turned to God. And it goes on in verse 16 here, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor." In other words, this is the whole human race throughout the history of the world, 13,000 years. There's no intercessor. There's no judgment. No one's doing the judgment of God. No man. And it's even something that would cause God to use the language like God wondered that there was no intercessor. Then, as a result, God steps in and solves the problem. "Therefore his arm," that's his strength, the strength, the arm points to the strength, "therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him." In other words, God insisted there will be a people of God that will serve him, there will be a righteous people, and that was brought salvation unto him. In other words, I am going to have salvation happen, and this is my plan. And so God did that in his strength. "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on garments of vengeance." See, this is garments again. These are elements of garments. "Garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." And this is now taking vengeance for the sins of the true believers. And that vengeance had to be taken out upon God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he took the sins of the true believers. "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of Jehovah from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of Jehovah shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from righteousness and Jacob, saith Jehovah. And so this also is pointing to his wrath against the unsaved. But he had to put on garments back in verse 17, garments for vengeance, for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And that's also on Judgment Day when he metes out his righteousness on all the unsaved. And also he had to mete it out upon himself for the true believer's sins, which is what he was talking about earlier on in verse 16, that his own arm brought him salvation, and he had to do it by paying for the sins himself, pouring out the wrath of God on himself and paying for those sins. And so that one more passage talks about garments, Isaiah 63, 1 to 7. Isaiah 63, it's a little similar to Isaiah 59. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling, there's apparel again, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? His garments included the idea that he treaded in the wine fat, that he has trodden the winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. In other words, it was like in Isaiah 59 that Christ went alone. When he went to the cross, all the apostles ran away, emphasizing this idea that he went to the cross alone. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Okay, that was a stained garment, stained raiment there, picturing that he had to endure the wrath of God. And this was to provide salvation. And he had to go to that, endure that wrath and the fury. So the Lord Jesus was not only the Lamb that suffered the wrath of God, he was the high priest that offered the Lamb, offered himself and pay for that wrath and pay for that sin. And their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments. And that would be the blood of the true believers, because this passage is talking about how he's paying for the true believers. Their life is bound into his garments. And because as he was paying for sin, they were in him because he was paying for their sins. A mystery. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm, there it is, God is emphasizing my strength, God says, my strength. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And the Lord Jesus had to endure all of this wrath of God on behalf of the elect, that they might be saved. And it was like they paid for those sins, but no, Christ paid for them because he was paying for their sins. And it was like they were in him while he was making that payment. And it ends in verse 7 here. I will mention the loving kindnesses of Jehovah and the praises of Jehovah according to all that Jehovah hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And that is all an outgrowth of the first 6 verses that focused on how the Lord Jesus had to stain his garments with the blood of them that he came to save, as he poured out the wrath that they should have endured on himself on their behalf. And so these verses give some of the biblical information on the garments, and the garments of Christ point to many wonderful aspects, the fact that he endured the sins for the true believers, and the fact that he is the high priest that intercedes for the true believers, and that they're on the breastplate, they're near his heart, and the fact that he's a glorious God, all tie into these ideas of his garments. But let's go back to Genesis 41:42, and we just get a little snapshot reminder of the fact that Pharaoh put garments on Joseph, and arrayed back in Genesis 41:42, that Pharaoh arrayed Joseph in vestures of fine linen. And in a place in Revelation, we read that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, and Christ is the righteousness of the saints. But fine, pure linen has to do with God's righteousness. And so in this place, in Genesis 41:42, God's particularly emphasizing that that his garments, his all his attributes and everything about him is pure righteousness. Okay, so I just want to talk about a few of those items in verse 42. Let's move on to verse 43 and 44. We read there, "And he," and that's Pharaoh, "and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt." Okay, so in verse 43, God is continuing to build the idea that Joseph rules over all Egypt. And so we see that he is in the second chariot, and he is made ruler over all Egypt here. And this points again to the fact that the Lord Jesus, as Egypt is a picture of the world, the Lord Jesus rules over the whole world, the kingdom of God, and ultimately the whole world. And in verse 42, or 44, excuse me, in verse 44, it talks about no man shall lift up his hand or his foot in all without, it says here, let me read this specifically, "And I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt." And we talked about this last time, the hand or the foot emphasizes the will of somebody. In other words, I'm going to pick up that piece of bread and I'm going to eat. It's my will, so I'm going to stretch out my hand and grab that piece of bread. Or it's my desire to go into the next room, so I'm going to put my foot out there and go there. So the hand or I didn't bring any verses this time, but it's not hard to find those verses where the hand or the foot has to do with the will. And so God puts this language in the mouth of Pharaoh. And this verse 44 is saying that all the will of man or the will of all of Egypt were subject to Joseph. He was the ruler of all the people, and their wills, what they want to do or what they think is a good idea, are finally subject to their wills are finally subject to God. Or in this case, the historical case, they were finally subject to Joseph. That they if they wanted to do this or that, they couldn't do that. They couldn't take any action without it being something that was approved, or at least passively approved by Joseph. And so, and this is emphasizing the gospel application in verse 44 is emphasizing that Christ is over all the will of mankind, and that finally it's Christ rules over mankind. Now, when we think about the gospel, a lot of people think about the gospel in terms, I've heard this said before, how God must respect the will of man. And there's a lot of emphasis that you have to choose for Christ. You have to assert your will and choose or not choose for Christ. And this thinking comes out of not really carefully reading the Bible, and it can come out of pride. We all have this pride in us, and if we don't get it under control, it's finally going to control us. And this idea that man chooses for God, it really comes out of the thinking of man and doesn't go along with the Bible, because man will not choose for God. There is none that seeketh after God, God says in Romans 3:11. But God talks about whose will is supreme in Romans 9. Maybe you're familiar with this. Let's turn to Romans 9, starting in verse 10. And let's just read from verse 10 to verse 23. And this is, you know, God talking about whose will is really running the show around here. And Romans 9, 10 to 23. And this kind of truth here in Romans 9 is kind of hinted to or pointed to by what we read in Genesis 41, 44, where no one's going to lift up their hand or their foot without Joseph. And God says, starting in Romans 9, 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" You know, this is the thought that pops into a lot of minds. "God forbid, or let it not be," actually in the Greek, "it is not so. For he saith unto Moses," or saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then is not of him that willeth," there's the will of man, salvation is not of him that willeth, "nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Okay, so mankind doesn't like this, so here it comes. Here it comes the response that God offers as the thinking of mankind. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And God gives more of a generic answer here. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, or God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? And so this language is pretty clear, if we want to listen to it, that God is ultimately in charge of the salvation program. In another verse, for example, in John 6:37, All that the Father giveth me, Jesus said, All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, those are the ones that the Father gave him, I will in no wise cast out. And there's many more verses that are like this, and we wonder, well, this is somehow not fair, but we have to remember that mankind of himself, and this includes me and includes you, even if we don't agree with this, mankind of himself, according to the Bible, will not come to God. We read in Romans 3:10 and 11, As it is written, God is quoting the Psalms, as it is written, There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And we don't, before God draws us, we don't seek after God with a true heart. We may seek after him superficially or this or that, but we don't seek after him with a true heart. And according to the Bible, of ourselves, we would never come to God. We would never seek him. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. And that's because we love our sin too much. And yet God said, I will have a people for myself. I'm going to have a people. And we read about that in Isaiah 59, for example. His own arm brought him salvation. And so he elected a people for himself. And then where does this leave us? Well, I don't want to get too far afraid from Joseph, but we want to remember that we have the privilege of reading the Bible. And that is a wonderful privilege because that is the environment in which God saves. Wherever we are right now, we have the privilege of reading the Bible because God says, So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that is a wonderful privilege. And also we have the privilege of crying out to God for mercy. God gives us many examples of those that were concerned about their relationship with God, that they turned from their sins because not turning from your sins just leaves you as a hypocrite. And they were crying out to God for mercy. And this is a comfort, and God gives a lot of encouragement. And that's where we are. That's where we are before salvation. This is where I encourage myself and my family and encourage anyone that will listen. Is to listen, read the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the privilege we have of crying out to God for mercy, like the publican of old that you read about him in Luke 18, for example. So let's go back to Genesis 41. Genesis 41, starting in verse 45. Genesis 41 and verse 45. And now we're going to run into this interesting name here. Genesis 41, 45. Got to take a look at this interesting name here. Okay, let's read verses 45 and 46. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Okay, so we see this interesting name here, Zaphnath-Paaneah. And this name appears to be two words in the Hebrew, but it's not always certain where these words divide. And that's not always clear from the original Hebrew text. You have to determine that by the letters of the word. Now, the first word, Zathnath, appears to be a word, and I could find that in the Bible. And one of the rules is the Bible is its own dictionary. And this comes from the idea of 1 Corinthians 2:13, or the teaching of 1 Corinthians 2:13, that the Holy Spirit teaches by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, and that is scripture with scripture. Those are the spiritual things that we have, and so we look at words in the Bible to learn what God means by them. And I found that word Zathnath. Now, an interesting side point, my computer program that I use says that this word is of Egyptian origin, and it means treasury of glorious rests. And I don't really use this kind of information because I found that sometimes these notes can be wrong. I try to find words in the Bible, and most of the time you can find these words, but not always. But I did find the word Zathnath, and it's a form of a verb that's used about 30 times in the Bible, and it's translated hidden or laid up. For example, it was used in Exodus 2. I wasn't going to turn there right now, but Exodus 2, verses 2 and 3, when the mother of Moses hid her son, and then when she could no longer hide him. It's the same word that's this word Zaphnath. But more relevant application, I think, is found in Psalm 27:5. Let's turn to Psalm 27:5 and take a look at that. Psalm 27:5. And there's two verses I'll look at. One talks about the believer's relationship to Christ, and the other is Christ's relationship to the believers. And Psalm 27:5 is talking about the believer's comfort in the Lord Jesus. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. That word hide is the same Hebrew word Zathnath. He shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And this is all talking about how the believers is protected in any time of trouble of this world, or in time of trouble at Judgment Day, that Christ is the pavilion in which we're hidden. He is the tabernacle, the tent which we're hidden in, and he is the rock upon which we've been set. And we're hidden in Christ. The true believers are hidden in Christ, or hidden in God. Now, another passage I wanted to look at uses the same Hebrew word is is in Psalm 31. So just go a little bit to the right. Psalm 31, verse 19. Let's take a look at that one. Psalm 31, verse 19. And this kind of turns it around a little bit. Here it's translated laid up, or hidden. But it's translated laid up here. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up, the same Hebrew word, for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. And that treasure that is hidden or laid up for the true believers is God himself. God told Abraham, I am thy reward and thy exceedingly great treasure, or something like that in Genesis 15. And God himself, the Lord Jesus himself, is that great goodness, that great treasure that is laid up for the true believers. So it works both ways. The true believers are hidden in God, they are protected from the wrath of God and protected from every situation because they are hidden in God. And at the same time, Christ is the hidden or laid up treasure for the true believers. And he is that special treasure for the true believers. And because they will be eternally with the Lord Jesus, he will be that hidden treasure. So let's go back to Genesis 41:45 here. Genesis 41:45. And now, Zaphnath, that takes care of the first part of the name, Paneah. Now, I couldn't find anything clear that tied that into something in the Bible. It might be there, but I didn't see it. I couldn't see that part. But the first part, the Zaphnath, is the part of hidden. But the second part, I couldn't find. And remember, these ideas of names give us attributes of God, give us attributes about God. And for example, we see that in Isaiah 9:6. Let's turn to Isaiah 9:6. And of course, the attribute of Zaphnath is that Christ is the hidden treasure, a hidden treasure for the true believers, and Christ is the hiding place in which the believers are protected from all evil. And that is an attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's revealed from this name that Joseph received. Okay, Isaiah 9:6, we read about some more names of the Lord Jesus, and there's many names. Like, of course, you know that Jesus means Savior. That's a big name, that He is the Savior, that He was called at birth Emmanuel, which means God with us, that He is God with us, or Christ, which means the Anointed One, the Messiah that was promised to come, the King, the Anointed One. Isaiah 9:6, and we read there, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so we again see other names, the name Wonderful, and all these names give us attributes of God. And that name Wonderful is also translated Marvelous, in the sense of something you marvel at. And Wonderful is used in the sense of something that you wonder at. And He's a God that we marvel at for all His greatness and His great acts, and wonder at about His greatness. And then you read that He's the Counselor. And that reminds us of Psalm 119:24. It says, "Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors." That the law of God, or that the whole Bible are all the testimonies of God, and they are our counselors. That the Lord Jesus is the Counselor. His word that identifies with the Lord Jesus is the Counselor. In other words, that He is the one that gives us direction. We are to do this. He counsels us. He counsels us through His word. That as we read His word and follow His word, then we are being counseled. And this again is another attribute of the Lord Jesus, that He is the Counselor, that He works through His word to counsel us. He's the God we wonder at. He's a marvelous God, and He's a Counselor. And also, He is in Isaiah 9:6, He is the Mighty God. And this confirms, is another verse that confirms that Jesus is one of His attributes. He is the Mighty God. And then the next one we read is that He is the Everlasting Father. And this causes confusion, because people read this and it says, well, that means Jesus is the Father, and then there is no three persons of the Godhead. However, we have a lot of statements in the Gospels that indicate that there are distinct persons of the Godhead. For example, when Jesus was baptized, and I'm not going to turn there, but Luke 3:22, when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." That wasn't Jesus speaking, that was the Father. And then the Holy Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. That wasn't Jesus, that was the Holy Spirit. And so there's much evidence in the Bible, or particularly in the Gospels, that there are three persons to the Godhead, three distinct persons to the Godhead. But this idea back here in Isaiah 9:6 with being called has to do with His attributes, that He is a wonderful God, that He is the Counselor, and that He has the same attributes as the Father, as the Mighty God. And look at one more verse that kind of emphasizes that point in John 10:28. In John 10:28, we read there, and I think this may help us understand why He's called the Everlasting Father, at least give us some point here. John 10:28, speaking of the true believers, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Thy Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And this kind of gives some definition, the idea, I and my Father are one. They can't pluck them out of my hand, in verse 28. They can't pluck them out of my Father's hand, verse 29. I and my Father are one. We are one God. Okay, it doesn't mean there aren't two, three persons of the Godhead, but we are one God, one purpose. If I have them, they can't be plucked out of my hand. They can't be plucked out of the Father's hand. We are one God, one purpose. And I think that ties into Isaiah 9:6, that He has the attributes of the Everlasting Father, because they are one God, one purpose, even though they are distinct persons. Of course, we can't understand much about God, because that's a divine mystery, but I think these give us some ideas of how to understand this phrase, Everlasting Father, that He has the attributes of the Everlasting Father. They are one God, even though they are distinct persons of the Godhead. All right, that's all the time we have for today. I want to thank everyone for coming to the Bible study and remind people that these are available in recorded fashions in a week or so later, and on the website. Follow the Bible site and isannihilationtrue.com. Both of them have that, and you're welcome to download those. Next time we'll continue on with looking at this name, and we'll continue on with some of the other things that Joseph did as we continue to look at the Lord Joseph as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also very important as an example or role model for us and walking with the Lord on a daily basis. And we hope to see you next week, next Sunday at 7 p.m. Eastern or 4 p.m. Pacific.